Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the joyous season that we are entering into, where we as a culture remember the advent of your Son, Jesus Christ. And yet, Lord, it is a very busy time. And we pray, O Father, that your Spirit would please be with us this morning, and that you would calm our hearts so that we can hear your word clearly. We pray, Lord, that we might close our ears from the many distractions of the world, and Lord, that we might hear clearly your word. And Lord, I pray that if I say things that are untrue today, that it will not be heard by your people, but rather what they will hear is the voice of God. Oh God, would your Spirit please be with us so that we might obey your word. Lord, we pray that we would be a people who comprehend and understand what it means that our God is a consuming fire. We pray, Father, that we would be a people who believe the word that we hear from heaven. And Lord, we pray for our missionaries, the Blackstones in South Africa. We pray, Lord, that you would please be with Mark as he prepares and teaches. We pray, Lord, that he would understand your word correctly, and that he would preach it clearly, and that lives and hearts would be changed by your gospel. Lord, we pray for Capitol Hill Baptist Church this morning. We pray for Mark Dever as he preaches. Lord, we pray that he might stand before your people and preach your word clearly. And we pray, Lord, that your people would hear it and believe it and follow it. And Lord, we also pray for Mark that you would protect him from the evil one, and that you would strengthen him. We pray, Lord, that no scandal will shame your name at that church, as we pray, Lord, that no scandal would shame our name here. And Lord, we pray that you would please be with our president this morning. God, help him to remember that he is a creature, that he is created in your image. And Lord, that someday he will have to stand and give an account, because the great shaking is coming, where there will be nothing left except for that which is eternal. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I have a friend whose hobby is making fishing sinkers, and the way that he does it is that he takes wheel weights. If you don't know what wheel weights are, if you were to go out into the parking lot and look onto the wheels of the cars, you would see a little gray thing made out of tin and lead, which is clipped to the side of the wheel for the purpose of balancing them. And so my friend collects discarded ones together with the attached steel clip on them, and he drops them into a small crucible, which he then heats up past about 620 degrees. And to help you understand about how far and how hot 620 degrees is, your skin ignites, doesn't melt, but ignites at 480 degrees. Now, this great heat is necessary because he needs to burn away all of the impurities in the lead, and he needs to separate the lead from the steel clip that it has been cast on. And so as the tin and lead melts, what he does is that he takes a metal spoon and he removes the steel clips, and then he begins to remove the dross and the slag. Now, the slag is the liquid impurities that float to the top, and he takes the spoon and he scrapes off the slag, and he also removes the dross, and the dross is the solid parts that float to the top, and it's essentially oxidization and impurities that are in it. Now, he doesn't want these things because they are waste. They're not good. They're not for the purpose that he has, and so he tosses it aside. And once he's removed the impurities, he then pours the lead into molds and he makes his sinkers. Now, this illustrates for us part of our text this morning, which is that our God is a consuming fire. And part of the outcome of God's fire is that one day God will clean away all of the impurities of the entire universe. His fire will go out, and it will take care of the slag and the dross that is in the universe, and it will be burnt up. And so if you have your Bible with you this morning, please open to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, I will be reading verses 18 to 28, but we will be considering most closely verses 25 to 28. Thank you. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, our sermon today will be broken down into three parts. Worshiping the God who is a consuming fire, seeing the world as passing, and believing the God who speaks from heaven. Let me repeat that for those of you who are taking notes. Worshiping the God who is a consuming fire, seeing the world as passing, and believing the God who speaks from heaven. Now, oftentimes in the Word of God, when our Lord speaks to us, He does so in such a way as to coax us to trust Him. The Bible tells us that God is love and that Jesus stands at the door and knocks. And our Lord cries out over Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. There is a condescending, there is a gentleness, a love that is so extraordinary that it should break our hearts because of the kindness of God. And there is a time to contemplate the kindness and the gentleness of God. But it would be a terrible mistake to think that God is merely gentleness and kindness. Our God is also holy. And in the same manner that a child understands that the gentle hand that removes slivers is the same hand that disciplines and protects. So the child of God must recognize that our God is a consuming fire. And if there is to be any justice in this benighted world of ours, God must be holy and God must be a fire, and He must finally judge and rule. What the metaphor of fire communicates to us is the raw and undiluted power and holiness of God. Our God is so pure and holy that He can be compared to fire. He can be compared to the crucible. He can be compared to the burning. Our God is the burning star of holiness. God being a consuming fire is like water being wet or darkness being the absence of light. God is holiness. He's not merely the cause of holiness. He's not merely the instigator of holiness. He is holiness. If God does not finally punish sin, then He is not God and He is not holy. And thus it must be true that our God is a consuming fire. And the difficulty with God being a consuming fire is the fact that we as human beings, each and every one of us, has rebelled against God. And because we have rebelled against God, we deserve to be consumed by the fire of God. We deserve to be called dross and slag and to be discarded into the waste heap of hell. And the reason that we deserve this is because the Word of God tells us that God created us good and that man is responsible for our sin. Solomon tells us God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. It is the wicked human heart and our love for sin that has brought evil and death into this world. And we love death and we love sin. We don't love our death, but we love the regime of death and sin. And so we bear a responsibility for it. Many times when a non-believer is told that God is a consuming fire, they tend to respond by arguing that God's holiness and His expectation for final justice proves that God is a figment of our imagination, or that if God does exist, that He is a nasty tyrant like Kim Il-jong or something, and that we should just ignore Him or we should rebel against Him because He is a fire and He ought to be rejected. Yet every person who makes that sort of argument against God wants and expects parity and justice when they are buying things and when they are getting divorced and in international affairs. They expect the doctor to be able to recognize that cancer is bad and then remove it from their throat. They want a world with values. They want a world where death is bad, but they do not want a God who has His own standard and His own judgment. They want a predictable world. And they want a world where there is some goodness, but they do not want a world where there is an absolute goodness, an absolute holiness. And as human beings, we're very good about thinking to ourselves about what others observe. We deserve. We think to ourselves, you see, Pol Pot did not deserve to die in bed. Idi Amin did not deserve to die in the kingdom of the sods. He deserved more than that. He deserved to be hung and be publicly shamed. The problem is that God's holiness is so great, God's justice is so great, that on an internal scale, all of our sins reach the level of Pol Pot. And all of our sins equal the level of Idi Amin. You see, we want to come to God and we want to point to these great and evil people and say to God, you see, that person is so evil, he deserves the consuming fire, but I was only a little evil. I only held on to these very petty and small sins, these little sins. You can't mean to punish me on the same standard that you're going to punish Pol Pot. No. You see, this is the way that we want to approach God. But the problem is that God's holiness is so great and He is so perfect that everything that we do against Him is deserving of hell. And then the regular folks on that level are ranked with the greatest sinners of all time. Now God, since Adam's rebellion, has borne patiently with us. He bears patiently with the fact that we love our sins and that we hate Him, or we behave as if we hate Him by maintaining our sins. But even though God is bearing patiently with us, the fact and the dreadful and awful fact remains that our God is a consuming fire. And the other fact, the fact that softens it, is that our Lord Jesus Christ experienced the consuming fire of God so that we might be saved. Our Lord Jesus Christ was the perfect person. Our Lord Jesus Christ was the only person who could stand before God and say, I do not deserve death. I do not deserve the consuming fire. Turn the consuming fire away from me because I have not sinned against you. But that is not what our Lord did. Instead, our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and He experienced the fire of God as the wrath of God. He accepted it upon Himself as the undeserving payment for our sins so that we might be saved. And it is because of the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross that the consuming fire is held back. Right now, the reason that you have the opportunity to hear the gospel and to believe is because Jesus Christ died. Now, a time will come when God will stop graciously insulating the world from His holiness. We don't even think of the world in these categories. Right now, God preserves the world against His holiness. The presence of God is lessened here in this room because we are sinners. But a time will come when God no longer insulates the world from himself, where God will take the prerogatives that are his, and he will be fully and totally present in this world. And the wicked dross and slag of this universe will be separated from that which God has purified and preserved, so that all that will survive are those who share in the righteousness of God. Those are the ones who will be saved, those who have access to an alien righteousness, that righteousness which Jesus Christ earned upon the cross and in his life. Now, we have already considered the option of non-belief in the fact of God's holiness. You can just say, if God is holy, I'm still going to hate him. Or you can say there is no God. But there are also two perverse responses among those who profess faith in our Lord Jesus Christ to this fact that our God is a consuming fire. And the first is a perverse fear of God. Instead of trusting God as good, they trust God to be harsh and terrible. They don't say to themselves, no, I'm not a servant of God. They admit and they agree that they are a servant of God, but they have the faith of the servant in the parables of the talents. He says to his master, I was afraid of you because you were a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and you reap what you did not sow. You see, they have a fear, they have a confession, they have a relationship with God, but their fear condemns the character of God. They grant that God is holy and a consuming fire and that they are his servant. But in their heart, they obey him grudgingly, or they expect horrible results out of obedience. Maybe it'll be good in heaven, but right now is completely and totally awful. It is their lot in life to believe and to follow after that terrible taskmaster who is the consuming fire. Now, part of the way that we can recognize the sin in our own life is when we struggle not to be bitter with God. We think to ourselves, perhaps not in our prayers and never ever in public conversation, God, if you really loved me, if you really cared for me the way that you claim to have cared for me in the Bible, you would have done this for me, this thing, you would have given this to me because I am your servant, but you've proven yourself to not be a kind and gentle God because you have not blessed me in this manner. And the thing that we want can be anything. It can be a car, or a house, a job, a degree, a child, a spouse, anything. Do you know this sin? What is it that tempts you to hold back against God? What earthly lack is it that holds you back from loving him fully as your Father and entrusting yourself to him? Part of the way that we can know that this sin is beginning to grow in our lives is if we are exhausted and defeated. Because in our heart of hearts, we do not believe that the joy of the Lord is our strength. We believe that the perverse fear of God is our strength. It's the knowledge of the wrath of God that keeps us upon the straight and narrow, but not the joy of God and not the love of God. You know the sin if you cannot rejoice always because you are suspicious deep within your heart that God is not good and that he doesn't really love you and he has given you no reason to rejoice. He has only sent you suffering. And whatever he's doing in your life is not kindness to you. If you find yourself in that sin, recognize that that sin is common among Christians. I struggle with it. Luther struggled with it. And come to our Lord Jesus and his words of comfort. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The promise of our God is not that there will be no burden. The promise of our God is that the burden will be light, and that he will strengthen us. We must have faith, and we must have the faith of our Lord Jesus. Our Lord Jesus Christ must be our exemplar. He must be the person that we are following after and that we are trusting. We must abandon ourselves to God as a little child. The little child that is frightened immediately flees to his parent. and so must we. Primarily, the thing that God wants from His children who suspect Him of harshness is for them to learn to trust Him. Just as His perfect Son learned obedience through what He suffered. And so we must pray that God would increase our faith. We must come to God and we say, God, I can't rejoice. And the reason I can't rejoice is because You haven't given me what I wanted. And it's a sin and I'm sorry. Teach me to trust You. Yet there is another response among those who profess faith about this solemn truth that God is a consuming fire, and that is that they ignore it. God may be a consuming fire on the pages of Hebrews. He may be a consuming fire in the book of Isaiah and in the prophets and in Revelation. But in their life, God is more of a friendly listener and buddy. In this view, God is not so tough. Now, God was pretty harsh in this view on Jesus Christ at the cross. There was a time when God did something unjust and horrible, and that happened to Jesus. And what happens then is that a great casualness descends upon their life about the things of God. It is this great triviality about God that has led to so much confusion in the Christian church, especially in the West. And in countries where there's persecution and there are terrible things happening, there is no triviality about God because eternal consequences come with the profession of faith. But here in the West, it is easy to profess Christ. And among such believers, Christian freedoms becomes licentiousness because their conscience is ruined by a false conception of God. And worse still, their worship becomes trivial and shallow. Sermons become things like the seven Grinches of the holiday season, or biblical hints for enjoying marriage, or seven financial principles for wealth in James. There's no depth. And because they unknowingly worship an unsubstantial God, there's no lasting joy because their worship is frothy. It's like the foam of the sea. It disappears as soon as it strikes the land. And this sort of worship has little to do with style. Sermons with self-contradictory and aggrandized testimonies and illustrations are found in all sorts of contexts. These men, at least, when they are preaching, are not thinking of God as a consuming fire when they take that illustration and they expand it beyond the truth. Whenever we come to the Word of God and we handle it without care and we proof text from tradition rather than careful study and we sing sappy and doctrinally sound old hymns, and sappy and indoctrinally sound new choruses, we are trivializing God. You see, there are old hymns that make God sound like He's your boyfriend, and there are new choruses that do the same. And God is your husband. He is not your boyfriend or girlfriend. And there is a dignity that needs to be communicated about our relationship with God. Whenever we sin, either within the church or without the church, we are forgetting that God is a consuming fire. Whenever we grasp that little sin that we enjoy and we coddle it and we hold it and we keep it and we feed it, we are forgetting that God is a consuming fire. And to overcome these two sinful tendencies, this perverse fear and the trivializing of God, our Lord tells us, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. The worship of God that is acceptable is not based on the speculation of man, but rather upon knowing who God is, and that leads to reverence and awe. The word that is translated here as awe is the emotion of profound respect and reverence for God. It is the only possible emotion when you know who God is, and that is awe as to who it is and who He is. Reverence is the reverent awe in the presence of God. The word communicates this understanding of awe because you recognize that you are in the presence of God. God is glorious and good, and He created this universe from nothing. and He sent His Son to die so that He might be saved. And when we approach Him, we must do so with reverence and awe. And you cannot approach God in this manner and at the same time speak of the things of God in a flippant manner or loathe the holiness of God as mean-spirited and harsh. Oh, but beloved, how often isn't this the case within the church? On one hand, we have the frozen chosen and they come to church and they arrive on time and they're well-dressed and they sing through songs and hymns and spiritual songs and they're all doctrinally sound and they listen to carefully crafted expositional sermons and there's no passion for God. And there's no passion for God because their doctrine is right. But they don't love God. And then on the other extreme, there are those who have frivolous worship and they manipulate joy without content. And they come before God casually and flippantly and easily. But this is not true worship because true worship always includes awe and reverence. Now, friends, we live in such a romantic age, and romanticism always simplifies everything. And so we often behave as if fear and joy and love and reverence and awe and delight are somehow in contradiction. But this is not the witness of the Word of God or the human experience. Matthew 28 tells us that when the women departed the empty tomb of Jesus Christ, they did so with fear and great joy, both at the same time. Fear and great joy. The Bible teaches that reverence and awe of God leads to sobriety and to joy, to seriousness and to delight. A Christian worship service is like a godly wedding. Everyone is joyous. The parents are relieved. And the parents are relieved because their offspring has found a godly spouse. The bride has adorned herself for the bridegroom, and the bridegroom has worked out the intricacies of a rented tux, perhaps for the first and only time in his life. And yet, with that, there is joy. And there is a solemnity and a sense of the importance of the event. Why? Because when the ban is said, it is reminded, the entire congregation is reminded that there might be a secret sin that should keep that couple from being married. Death is mentioned in the vows. Why? Because we live in a world where the regime of sin and death continues. And they are bound together in the name of the Trinity. And the pastor calls upon the congregation and he calls upon God to be a witness of the solemn vows that are taken. And so joy and fear are mingled together. Beloved friends, we must come to church expecting to hear from God. We must come to church with fear and great joy and with reverence and awe. Our God has promised us that for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. That there is a sense in which the presence of God is here more intensely than it is when we are not gathered together. Our Lord is present among us and we come to worship Him together. But there will be no spiritual benefit to us if we are not worshiping in reverence and in awe. If we come coldly hostile to the things of God, it will be worthless. And if we come with a trivialized conception of God, God as Santa Claus, God as our bestest friend, it will also be meaningless. At the same time, we must recognize that this goes beyond the gathering together of the congregation, that we need to live our everyday and ordinary lives in worship. And this includes maintaining an attitude of reverence and awe throughout the events of everyday life. My suspicion is that while the hearts of the nation of Israel and the congregation of Israel might not have been changed, that when the ground under Korah and his family split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all the goods, there was a tentativeness about sin. When the nation of Israel witnessed the ground swallowing up a family for rebelling against God, there was a recognition that sin is really, really bad. And that while we trust in the grace of God, it is never a high-handed trust. And that when we are tempted to sin, we need to remember what happened to Korah. We need to remember what the final outcome of rebellion against God is, and it is death. And we should always trust in Jesus Christ. But we must also recognize sin for what it is. This too is how we should live in fear and great joy. We must recognize the cost that the Son of God paid for our sin. We need to rejoice that we are saved and that God has proven his love for us. And we need to live carefully in the world. We need to go about our everyday tasks serving a gentle and kind God who is holy and a consuming fire. Further, that we can be grateful that the kingdom that we have been granted cannot be shaken. We worship God in reverence and in awe, and we can worship God who is a consuming fire because the promises to us cannot be broken and the kingdom granted to us is unshakable. The kingdom of the Davidic kingdom was unshakable in and as much as it was an unfolding of the plan of God for salvation. But God came to Solomon and said, "You have gone too far. And I will remove the kingdom from your son." Not all of the kingdom, but some of it. Why? Because Solomon stopped worshiping God in reverence and awe, and he forgot that God was a consuming fire. And so he went before false gods and he bowed his knee before them and he took women who were not believers as his spouse. And so the kingdom was taken in part away from him. And his people suffered because of his sin. If we are to live our lives in fear and awe, we must recognize the passing nature of this world. We must recognize that the world will be shaken. Look back with me to verse 26. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised yet once more, "I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. What the author of Hebrews is arguing here is that the shaking at Mount Sinai was only the first tremors of the final shaking. The smoke and fire and the shuddering and buckling under the land of the land during the giving of the law was merely a foretaste of the final earthquake and the final change. In the same way that David's kingdom foreshadows Christ and that Solomon's wisdom was but a sliver of the wisdom of Jesus of Nazareth, so the shaking at Mount Sinai was but the merest hint of what was to come. And what is the shaking? When Adam rebelled against God, our Lord established a new order that would be maintained until the judgment. The new world order is governed by sin and death, and the righteous and the profane live side by side. The natural disbelief of our father Adam enframes this order so that it seems normal and permanent. Now, we are upset by things like 9/11 and the Holocaust, but we tend to live as if these things are permanent. We live as if God's judgment is not coming and that the order of sin and death mixed with grace will go on and on and on. And our passage reminds us that this order will not last forever, because yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. In other words, there will be a time when God stops death and sin. It will end. Now our quote is from Haggai chapter 2, and there the Lord is comforting one of the grandfathers of David, Zerubbabel, and the high priest Joshua, and he is commanding them to continue to rebuild the temple. Now, the problem is that in the world of appearances, that the second temple, Jewish temple, was nothing. It was nothing in comparison to the temple of Solomon. And the Jewish people, in their own eyes, had become nothing. David and Solomon's faith was bolstered by an expanding empire. They could look out and see, look, we're winning great victories. The kingdom is getting greater and greater. But Zerubbabel, the son of David, had no physical token of the love of God. He could not say, I preside over a great and mighty people with a beautiful temple and an expanding empire. He couldn't say that. And so God encourages him by reminding him that the Spirit of God remains in their midst. They are not abandoned by God. He reminds Zerubbabel that someday peace between God and man will be forged in Jerusalem, and that Jerusalem will again reign supreme over the cities of the world. Hear again the words that we read together from Haggai. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. God is promising here that there will be a day when he will shake everything, and the shoddy foundations of the second temple will be expanded so that the glory of Solomon's temple will be exceeded by the glory of a new temple. That in the world of appearances where it looks like those who believe are nothing and they are defeated and they are downtrodden and they are a teeny minority in a teeny country in the middle of nowhere, that the glory will come to them. Now we know as New Covenant Christians that the glory of the New Testament is found in the grandchild of Zerubbabel, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so our Lord came to the temple found in Jerusalem. It was not even the little teeny temple of Zerubbabel. It was the temple of Herod. And he cries out, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he was speaking of his body. And what does the Scripture tell us? The Scripture tells us that the ground shook at the death of Jesus Christ, and that the ground shook at his resurrection. But these localized shakings of the ground were but the precursor of the final shakings. These minor earthquakes were merely the reminders of the coming judgment. The final shaking has not yet come, and the final judgment has not yet come, because our Lord has not yet rebuilt his temple. This is why we read in Ephesians chapter 2, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into the holy temple in the Lord. And so the nations of the world are rushing into the body of Christ, and they are building up the temple of God. The Gentiles are being grafted onto the stock of Abraham and the biological seed of Abraham, but in the main rejected Christ is slowly being grafted back into the believing community. And Christ is building his temple. And if we as Christians are to live in this world with reverence and awe, we must be like Zerubbabel, and we must look upon the world with the promises of God. We must look upon the smallness of the church. We must look upon the disorder of sin and death and see past it to the eternal reality that is described for us in the Word of God. We must reject the natural horizons of this world that death and sin are normal, and it will just go on and on and on until billions of years we are destroyed as our sun expands throughout the solar system. The eyes of faith must see beyond the regime of sin and death. We must give up on these little sins. And we must believe and give ourselves wholly over to God so that he might cure the problem of sin within our hearts before the shaking comes and the whole world understands how the world will end. And they will understand it because every human being who has ever existed in history will stand before the God who is a consuming fire. Our God looks upon this world as temporary and passing. This world is like elementary school. It is the preparation for the final state, but it is not the final state. God tells us in Psalm 102 that this world, both spiritual and physical, will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, and you will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. We as human beings give so much to this world. We give so much to our computers, and to the gold, and to our jobs, and all of these other things. And God speaks of it as a robe that He will just tear off and move on to what is real and lasting and permanent. The Apostle Paul continues this theme by telling us in 1 Corinthians 7:31, "For the present form of this world is passing away." And in 2 Corinthians 4:17 to 18, "For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." The Apostle Paul calls us to look beyond the world of appearances and to see the promises of God as they reside in eternity. In the eternal reality, the enticing qualities of gossip and bitterness and vengeance and lust are burned away by the holy presence of God. The eyes of faith see declining health and temptation and job loss and financial ruin as opportunities to rely on God more and to see this world as transient and passing. Faith takes earthly disappointments as God as a given discipline, and we see it as preparation to enjoy God more. This is not to say that God takes joy in our suffering, but He gives it a purpose so that we might be qualified for heaven. You see, the only way that you will be ever able to have the freedom to compete in an athletic event is for you to train. And so God trains us. And the amount of training that He gives each and every one of us is shorter or longer. The thief on the cross, 3 hours. Others, years and years being prepared to come into glory with our Lord. If you are here today and you are a believer, you are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We live in the inaugurated kingdom of heaven. Jesus Christ is our King. You cannot be booted out of the kingdom of God. Satan cannot come to you and take away your citizenship or send you to Siberia or separate you from God. He does not have the power because our kingdom is unshakable. You may be ruined in health. You may be dishonored and shamed in the world. But you are a child of God, and God will come and claim you when the time comes. And the kingdom that He has given us cannot be shaken. What a thing to glory in. What a thing to live in. What a thing to tighten your belt up with and strengthen you with so that you can run the race. Our kingdom is unshakable. If we believe, and we are on a journey to the celestial city where there will only be joy. But if we are to be a people who are grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, we must believe. The reason that we live in this world as if it was permanent and the final reality is because of disbelief. We sin because of disbelief. We sin because we forget what Christ did for us. We sin because we forget that God is a consuming fire. That's why the Word of God calls upon us over and over again. Remember, remember, remember. Remember that God is holy. Remember that our God is a consuming fire. Remember the suffering of Jesus Christ. Never forget. Believe. Hear the Word. This is why we are warned so strongly in verse 25. "See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven." The Holy Spirit is here arguing from the lesser to the greater. the Holy Spirit is saying, if the people of God rejected the word of God from on Mount Sinai when the earth shook, how much more will those be people be in trouble who reject Jesus Christ who warns from heaven? If the people under the Mosaic covenant were not allowed to enter into the promised land because of disbelief, how much more so those of the new covenant? We are not standing at a land that will someday be shaken. We are standing on the edge of eternity. And we must believe. We must hear and remember and not forget and cling to the promises of God. There is no more typological shakings coming. There is no more unfolding of the plan of salvation. We are on the edge of the real and final promised land, and we must believe. Each and every one of us here has something permanent. Each and every one of us here has something that cannot be extinguished. It's so easy to forget this in this order where sin and death are intermixed with grace and life. We can think to ourselves that this body is all that there is, that this pleasure that I gain by sinning is all that is. It is the reality. But there will be a time when this temporary order is wiped away. When with the voice of an archangel, God will shake the entire cosmos until there is nothing that still resides besides that which is permanent. And the precious gift that you have from God, which will never be extinguished, is your soul. Unlike your body, your soul will exist forever. Your soul is your consciousness, your awareness of yourself and your surrounding. It is that part of you that loves. It is that part of you that hates. God created man in His own image, and in so doing, there is a part of us that will never die. And when God comes and changes the cosmos with less effort than it takes us to throw off a coat, the only thing that will be left is your soul. And yet our God is a consuming fire. He is holy, 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 thrice holy, and we have sinned against Him. This morning, our God has warned us of this. He has proclaimed to us that the time of judgment is coming, and He is a consuming fire. And what shall we do? We must not refuse Him who is speaking. Our God tells us that there is a judgment coming, and the God who tells us this is a consuming fire, and so we must believe. We must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of Zerubbabel and the Son of God, and that He came, and that He died, and that He rose again, and that He suffered this consuming fire so that a people might be saved by faith. And we must repent of our sins and believe. During this time between the resurrection of Christ and the return of Christ, God is proclaiming that now is the time of repentance and forgiveness of sin. But when the judgment comes, there will no longer be an opportunity to move your allegiance. When the judgment comes, all decisions will be permanent. All of the disorder of this world will be organized. All that is will be seen. And if the truth about you is that you remain in your sin until the great shaking comes, it means that you will face the consuming fire and that no one will face the consuming fire with you. And what our Lord Jesus Christ is offering you today from heaven is He is offering to be your mediator between the consuming fire of God. He is offering to say, I have suffered for him or for her, but you must repent and believe. You must believe that you are a sinner. You must believe that the word that comes from heaven is true. You must believe that He is a good God, but that He is just, and that He is holy, and that He is a consuming fire, and that the time of judgment is coming. And you must secure your place in the unshakable kingdom by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ or face the consuming fire of God. Let's bow our heads and pray. O God, might we might not have a perverse fear of you. Might we believe that you are a good and kind God who sacrificed your own Son so that we might be saved. God, might this day be the day of salvation. Might this be the day where we resolve to remember and to believe. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.